Go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 in your Bibles. And let's go ahead and take a moment and pray for the Lord to bless this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us to worship you through your word today. Lord, I pray that you would give us soft hearts. Lord, that you would just lead us into the truth that you want us to hear today. Lord, I pray that everybody who's sitting here or watching online, Lord, that they would be blessed through this, Lord, that we would just understand some things about you and your church and the devil and his plans to have a counterfeit church. And Lord, I pray that we would always stick to your word so we would understand what your truth really is. Lord, I pray that we would bless you through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So welcome those who are watching online. I did not do that yet. I'm glad that you have joined us today. Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we began looking at our Lord's letter to the third of these seven churches that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And again, for each one of these churches, we're basically following an outline that the Lord basically follows. And in each letter, he begins with an address or a commission. And so last week, we started to look at this church here, and he begins in verse 12, and we see that it's commissioned to the church of Pergamos. Last week, I basically spent the whole time just showing how Jesus, as he says in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, how Satan's seat went from Babylon all the way back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, where there was a city and a tower and a governmental and a religious system of worship that centered around the worship of a mother and a child, Semiramis and Tammuz, if you remember. And we saw how this system moved from Babylon to where it was in 90 AD to the city of Pergamos. And so let's go ahead and start by reading verse 13. Jesus says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now, if you were not here last week for the first message on the Pergamos church, I do urge you to go back and listen to that message online. I think it's message number 16. We put these on here every week. But I do want to just take a couple minutes and review what we saw last week. And hopefully this will make sense to you if you were not here, okay? And if you were here, I hope that you remember some of these things that we talked about. So let me make a quick comment on Satan's seat actually being in the city of Pergamos. Now, I know that the world has tried to paint the devil as some cartoon character. And I think that maybe they do that because he seems less harmless that way, or maybe kind of like a funny joke. But please don't make the mistake of thinking that the devil's funny or that he is some cartoon character that runs around wearing red spandex and carries around a pitchfork and lives in hell, okay? Because none of that is true. According to Jesus, everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, okay? But he's not there yet, okay? As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that right now the devil is the god of this world, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the god of this world, his job, he feels like his job to blind the minds of people so they will not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image God, should shine unto them. And so that's what he's here. He's trying to make sure people aren't going to get saved. So Satan is, this is important, Satan is the god of the same world that you and I are living in today, okay? Job chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that Satan, he walks to and fro and up and down in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it tells us that he walks around this earth as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the devil right now is in this world. Okay, he's not down in hell poking people with a pitchfork. He is in this world. And not only is he the god of this world, Ephesians 2:2 tells us that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And Ephesians 6:12 tells us that that air is filled with all kinds of principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And listen, Jesus says back in Revelation 2:13 that Pergamos was the very place where Satan was dwelling. In other words, it was the place where he had made his base of operations here on this earth. And so through all of the various gods and the idols and the people that the people in Pergamos were worshiping, do you know who they were really worshiping? They were worshiping Satan. And the devil loved it because that's always what he wanted to do. He wants to steal worship and glory away from God. And let me tell you, he has not changed that goal. He wants to steal worship and glory away from God in your life today and in this church here. Last week, I mentioned that Pergamos was sometimes referred to as the cathedral city or the city of temples, which had nothing to do with God. Okay, there was all kinds of pagan worship going on in the city. We talked about the temple of the Roman goddess Roma. And we mentioned the temple to the snake god. And the snake god there, he was called the Savior because of his supposed healing powers. But the one who was worshipped in Rome above any other worship was the Roman emperor, who was thought of as a god. And one of those temples in the city of Pergamos, the people were required by law to come to the temple and take a pinch of incense and place it at the feet of the emperor if he was there. If he wasn't there, place it at the feet of a statue of the emperor. And by law, they were required to come and worship him as God. And if Pergamos, if you did not do that, you'd immediately be arrested, you'd be tortured, and many times killed. Because remember, the devil knows that if he wants to unite people against God, then he needs just not a governmental system, but along with it, he needs to have a religious system. And so the emperor was looked at as more than a president or a leader. He was actually looked at as a religious figure, as a god. And with so many idols and gods to worship, and with this being a governmental and a religious political system, this is where Satan chose to operate from. And Satan could minister to the whole Roman Empire from this capital city, and by the way, at this time, the Roman Empire was the one dominant world power. And so their governmental and religious system, it had its reach over much of the known world. So Roman paganism at this time, when Jesus is writing a letter, it is everywhere. And again, don't forget that this letter to Pergamos is not just a historical letter to a historical church. It is also representative doctrinally of a period of church history from 325 AD to 500 AD. It was during this time in history, 325 AD to 500 AD, that Satan, he takes his throne. And by the way, that's what he's always wanted. We saw that in Isaiah 14. He takes his throne, and he took his throne or his seat over the Babylonian religion, and he moves it to Rome. And we saw that the way Satan pulls that off is through a man named Constantine in about 315 AD. Now, it's important to understand that in Scripture, when we are looking at the way Satan is going to mess with our lives, to mess with this church, to mess with this world, that he has two key modes of operation, and they really couldn't be more different. And one, I think this is the first thing in your notes here. The first way we see him is as a roaring lion, and that's how he is described in 1 Peter 5:8. And we just read that verse. It tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And the other way that we see him is as an angel of light. And that's how he's described in 2 Corinthians 11:14, which says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Now, what had been happening through the first 300 years of the history of Christianity, and we saw this as we looked at the Ephesus and the Smyrna periods, Satan, who hates the church, who hates Christians, who hates Jesus, he had been brutally coming against the church as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And during this time, Christians, they were being gathered up by the Roman government. They were being ordered to worship the gods of pagan Rome, to give sacrifices to their gods, and if they didn't, they would be beheaded. They would be fed to hungry lions in the Roman arenas or burned at the stake. They would be subject to tortures that you and I can't even imagine in our time. They would be subject to things that we can't even talk about in a mixed audience. Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way, there's about six or seven of them left here, says that the beginning in the 4th century, or 303 AD, that invention was exhausted to devise tortures against such as had no crime. In other words, they couldn't even think of any more new or more horrible ways to torture people. And this is the way that Satan is trying to counter the Lord Jesus Christ and his church all the way up to 300 AD, for the first 300 years of the church. And again, through the Ephesus and through the Smyrna church period, that's what was going on. But there was a problem for Satan. And that was that wasn't working for him. In spite of all his inventions of torture and all the martyrdoms and the people being put to death, the church was actually, it was growing in those times. The persecution just made many of our brothers and sisters back then more bold and more passionate about their faith and the relationship with Jesus. And so regardless of what they were threatened with, regardless of what they saw happen to others, they weren't going to give in and worship the pagan gods of Rome. And the more that Satan persecuted the church in those first 300 years, the more it flourished. And as we talked about last week, one writer of history said that during that period of time, it said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And so Satan, working as a roaring lion, wasn't working for him. And so after three centuries, he said, well, wait a minute, I'm not just a roaring lion. Let me see how else I can counter the church. Now he was still coming against the church. He still hated the church. He still hated Jesus. He still hated Christians. But this time, he wasn't going to come as a roaring lion. This time, he was going to come as an angel of light. And in doing so, he was able to do something that all of the whippings and the scourgings and the persecutions and all the murderings could not do. And Satan basically said, well, if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. And so rather than coming against the church during this time, Satan, he joins the church. And last week, we look at what Satan did to a pawn in his hand named Constantine at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And if you remember Constantine, he looked up and he was about to fight this war, and he saw this cross-like shape in the sky. He said that he heard a voice telling him that he was going to win this battle. And the next day, when he won, he attributed to the voice and to the cross. He said, well, that must have been Jesus. And he began calling himself a Christian at that point. And so he married the church of Jesus Christ with his pagan Roman system of religion that had originated through Nimrod and Semiramis all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And by the way, let me show you, and I meant to show you guys this last week, but let me show you the way that people, what they were calling the woman of the Tower of Babel back in that time with the worship. So Jeremiah 7:18 says they were gathering these things to offer to these idols. And it said, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. And you'll see that in a couple of other verses I have up there. And through this marriage of the pagan system of the church, Satan, he was finally able to establish his own counterfeit church. And as I told you last week, the name Pergamus, it means literally much marriage. Now, understand this, okay, that during this period of time, Satan did not kill the Lord's church. Okay, Satan may now have had his own church, but through all of this, the true church, it never ceased to exist, because at the very least, the Lord will always have a remnant of people who are true to the body of Christ. And there has always been an unbroken line through the centuries where we can trace our doctrinal heritage, a line of people who did not give in, and people who stayed true to the faith. And in spite of everything that Satan pulled off in the Pergamus church period, we had brothers and sisters who stood true to this book. They stood true to the faith that we find in this book. They stood true to the God who is the author of this book. But in this point of history, those people began to be overshadowed by the devil and by those in his own counterfeit church. And so after Constantine becomes emperor, he says, we're no longer going to be the pagan Roman Empire. God is on our side now, and so we are going to be the Holy Roman Empire. But understand, there was nothing in that religious system that was holy. Okay, there's nothing about Constantine's conversion that was biblical or scriptural. And you can call what resulted the Christianization of paganism, or you call it the paganization of Christianity. But any way you look at it, the result was a false system of Christianity. And Satan had pulled off exactly what he had been intending to do. He marries the church of the world, and he comes up with his own counterfeit church. And I want you to see what God later calls this, okay, in Revelation 17:5. He says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And what we're going to see as we continue to look at church history through the next churches here is that this harlot mother is going to spawn quite a few offspring throughout the centuries, and we'll be looking at those. But it was during this period of time that almost overnight the pagan worship of Rome becomes the papal worship of Rome. And it's the same worship to the Queen of Heaven and her son. She's just now called Mary, and the son is called Jesus. It's the same idols and icons, same governmental and religious hierarchy, same pagan worship, but just now has a Christian name. And so after coming against the church for 300 years as a roaring lion, Satan changes his method. He puts on some religious robes and he shows up as an angel of light, and his plan worked. And there was now a counterfeit universal church, okay? And that is who this letter is to, or the commission to this letter. Now, when the Lord begins this letter in verse 12, just like he had done in all of his other letters, he begins this letter by identifying himself with some aspect of his character. And what we've seen through the first two churches, and we'll see it through all these churches, is that when the Lord identifies himself, he doesn't just use some random term that would describe him. And, you know, there are many wonderful things that could be used to describe Jesus. But he doesn't just pull out something random, okay? What he is doing is using some aspect of his character that the church in this city and the church during this period of church history desperately needed to be reminded of as they faced Satan's opposition to their ministry to the Lord. And again, what the devil was seeking to do during this period of time was seeking to come up with an authoritative church to run things on this planet, as opposed to an authoritative Bible, which God's people have always clung to as an authority in their lives. And you better be clinging to this as the authority in your life. And listen, guys, if this church or any other church decides to do things or to start to accept things that are unbiblical or ungodly, let me tell you, listen, it's not the Bible that's wrong. We don't have to have meetings and conferences and to decide whether or not we're going to accept things like ungodly lifestyles and things like that aren't in the Bible, like some churches have recently done. It's never the Bible that's wrong.
Amen.
Never. The Bible has the authority over the church, and it's never the other way. The church does not have the authority of the Bible. This is God's word, and this is the authority. And so as the Lord begins to write this letter to the church in this period, he begins by reminding them of his place in the church and the place of his word as the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. So Revelation 2:12 says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges." Now, I think that all of us here have been around long enough to understand exactly what the Lord is talking about here. Okay, the sharp sword with two edges is obviously biblically referring to the Word of God. Revelation 1:16 says this of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." So Jesus Christ is, of course, God. And when he speaks, what comes out of his mouth are the words of God. And listen, they are an authoritative, sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." You know, most Christians today they don't understand that there's a difference between a soul and a spirit. What this is telling us is God's word is so sharp that it can tell the difference. And the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You may not even know what you're intending to do, what your wicked heart is trying to do, but this word will tell you if you're in it. This is a mirror. It's a sharp sword that will cut you and tell you where you're right or wrong. Revelation 19:15 says that when our Lord comes back to this earth at his second coming, that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Okay, and that's why when the Lord is writing this letter to this church in this period of time, that he introduces himself the way he does. He knows that one of the key things that Satan's going to try to pull off in this period of history is to set up a counterfeit church that calls itself the universal church. And this counterfeit church was going to set itself up as the one and only authority. That they would have the authority as the sole interpreter of the word of God. And they would have the authority as the sole means of grace and salvation. And Jesus knows that this counterfeit church would make themselves the authority. And so he dictates this letter, he says, hey guys, whoa, 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 whoa. I see that the church is trying to do this, but you need to remember who I am. I'm the one with the sharp, authoritative, two-edged sword, the word of God that comes out of my mouth. And by the way, since Satan started that church over 1,700 years ago, okay, that church has not moved one inch from their position. They still claim to be the sole interpreter of the Bible. They still claim that any way that a person is going to get saved in this earth, that it has to be through that church. As a matter of fact, the Vatican webpage, okay, you can look at that right now. Google it when you get home. Article 2, paragraph 100. This is what it says. The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. The Second Vatican Council's decree on ecumenicism explains, for it is through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. In other words, if you're truly going to be saved, then you got to come to our church. It was the Apostolic College alone, of which Peter is the head of, that we believe that our Lord entrusted all the blessings of the new covenant in order to establish on earth the one body of Christ into which all those should be fully incorporated who belong in any way to the people of God. Article 8:19 of the New Catholic Catechism says, Christ's Spirit uses these churches and ecclesial communities as means of salvation, which power derives from the fullness of grace and the truth that Christ has entrusted the Catholic Church. All these blessings come from Christ and lead to him and are in themselves calls to Catholic unity. And so by their own admission, do you see who they're saying is the authoritative voice? It's they alone who can interpret the word of God. It's they alone who can dispense salvation. Now listen, I love it that you guys come to this church every week. I love you guys. You guys are my family. I'm glad that you guys are here. And aside from that, it's a biblical mandate not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But let me tell you, you don't have to be a part of this church or any other church to be saved.
Amen.
Okay? John 14:6, Jesus said, whoa, you want to know how to be saved? Let me tell you. I'm the way, the truth, and the light. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And yes, you know, I may come here, I may help you understand God's word a little more clearly every week, and God has called me to do that. But you don't need any church or any person to tell you what the Bible says and means. What you need is the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost alone. Okay, he is the one who is going to lead you into all truth. John 16:13, Jesus said, hey, when the Spirit of truth has come, he's going to lead you into all truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, for what man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God, which would be the word of God, knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. How do we do it? By comparing spiritual things to spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Listen, I come up here doing what the Lord has called me to do, but I'm doing something that anybody in this room could do, letting the Holy Spirit show you how to discern his word and interpret it and rightly divide it. The Holy Spirit could do that for anybody here. It's not just the job of the church to do that. And it's definitely not just the job of the church to, you have to come to this church to be saved. And so he who has the sharp two-edged sword, he never entrusted the authority to interpret the word of God or to dispense salvation to anybody but himself. But he knows that during this period of time that Satan, he was going to set up a church that carries more authority on this earth than Jesus Christ or his word even have. And that's exactly why the Lord dictates this letter. When he dictates it to John, he expresses that aspect of his character. I am the one, guys, with the sharp sword. I am the one with a sharp sword with two edges. And again, that's the character that he describes himself with when writing to the people of the Pergamos church period. And then last for today, look at verse 13. And we're going to see the Lord's commendation of this church. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. And you have not denied my faith. Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Now Jesus, he says some pretty significant things here. First off, he says, I know your works. And again, it's important to remember that in the midst of all of this garbage that Satan is pulling off during this period, that there were still those who did not get sucked in by it. Okay? Like I said earlier, God has always had, he's always going to have a remnant. He had his remnant there at this period of time, and that's who Jesus is writing to here. Men and women who were holding fast to the Bible, and men and women who, even though there was a counterfeit system, they never joined it. They stood against it. And to those people, God's saying, I know your works. And he says, I know where thou dwellest. Jim, you might have to give me a little hand back there just to change that. You're going to have to like X the thing out and then start it back up. But look at that verse. He says, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now think about this. Historically, in 90 AD, okay, the people in Pergamos were called to live and to stand for Christ in the very city where Satan lived. In the very place where Satan had set up his headquarters. I mean, can you imagine that? Jim, are you figuring it out there?
I got it up.
Yeah, so on the screen on the computer, there's going to be a little X at the very top right.
Yep.
Close it. Now go on that same screen. There's going to be a thing that says a slideshow from current slide. It's one of those top menu choices. Anybody else computer savvy? Oh, he got it. All right. I think we're there. Thank you. He got it. All right. Jim's becoming more and more of a computer expert every time that our computer messes up. So, all right. So here they are. They are trying to take a stand for Christ in the very city where Satan is living. Now, in our age, there are Christians who think it's hard when the message steps on our toes. Now, there are people in our age who want to look for another church if somebody looks at them wrong, or if somebody says something that they don't like, or if something doesn't go the way that they think it should do. These Christians, man, they are standing for Christ in the face of Satan himself. And notice that the Lord says that there were those who were holding fast his name, and he said that they have not denied my faith. Even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. Now, this is the only place. Normally, when we're trying to interpret Scripture, what we do is we compare Scripture with Scripture. Well, this is the only place that Antipas is mentioned in Scripture. So basically, what we know from this scripture is that Antimus was a man who had been put to death. He was a martyr. And he was put to death for holding fast the name of Jesus and for not denying his name. But there are a couple more things that we can figure out about this guy. We know first that his name means against all. And we also know that church historian Tertullian, he was according to him, Antipas was the pastor of the church of Pergamos. Now, do you remember how I told you that that the citizens were required by Roman law to go and take that incense and to worship the Roman governor, to burn it at his feet? Well, Tertullian writes that Antipas was brought before the emperor to do that. And when he was asked to worship at the feet of the emperor through this pinch of incense, that he refused to do that right in the face of the emperor, saying that he only worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God. And Tertullian says that he was said of the emperor, said, "Don't you realize that all are against you?" And Antipas responded, "Well, then I am against all." And with that, he was beheaded. And now listen, I know sometimes it's hard to take a stand for Jesus in 21st Christianity, century Christianity. It seems tough. You know, it really does. And I think it's our upbringing when somebody starts to mock us or to laugh at us or just to, you know, just to profane us or start calling us things there. But can you imagine how hard it would have been to take a stand for Jesus in the city where Satan based his whole operation? I mean, that would have been tough. And yet those believers between 325 AD and 500 AD were believers who, in the midst of all the deception and the corruption and the persecution, they were still holding fast to the Bible. They weren't being deceived. They were standing against this new holy Roman Empire in the face of persecution and death. And I don't know if you guys realize this or not. You know, when you're reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs or when you're reading about these guys in Scripture, that these brothers and sisters back then, okay, the people who Jesus is writing about in verse 13, they're the very reason why we have this Bible in our hands this morning. Really, I mean, they're the very reason why we have the salvation in our souls this morning. Because they passed the message on from person to person, even in the face of persecution and death. It's because somebody in 325 AD said, "No, listen, we're not buying into merging our faith with the world. We don't care what Constantine's experience was. We don't care what he said he saw. We don't care what he said he heard. We're going to hold on to the Word of God. Because that's greater than anybody's experience. Constantine's salvation, if it doesn't line up with this book, in any other denomination, if it doesn't line up with this book, then we're not buying it." And they said something else we're not doing. We're not bowing down to any statues. We're not praying to Mary. We're not praying to any saints. And we're certainly not kissing the ring of any pope. Listen, our faithful brothers and sisters in Pergamos were standing against all of that. And I bet they heard it. Oh, man, you guys think you're the only ones who are right, aren't you? Don't you? You know, you think you're better than everybody else. You know, why do you guys have to be so narrow-minded? You know, why do you have to be so divisive? You know, you guys, you know, if it weren't for you guys, you know, Jesus' prayer for unity in the world would have been answered already. You know, you guys sure aren't very loving, are you? Let me tell you something. Our brothers and sisters back then, they were loving. They just happened to love something more than they loved unity at all costs. They loved this book. And they loved the God of this book. And they recognized that the unity in their day, it was not a unity that the Lord Jesus Christ had anything to do with. It was a unity that was being driven by the devil himself. But it wasn't just that they loved the Lord and the book more than they loved unity. They also loved the Lord and his word more than they loved themselves. So it didn't matter what other people were saying about them. It didn't matter what these other people who were now calling themselves Christians how they were trying to intimidate them or whatever they were doing. They were going to stand with the word of God. And some of those faithful brothers and sisters, they loved Jesus and this book more than they loved their own lives. And many of them had the opportunity to prove it by being martyred just like Antipas was. Because they were not going to be part of this so-called Christianity that was being propagated in their day. And let me tell you, listen, Jesus, what he's saying here is, I'm blessed by people like that. I'm commending them for the stand that they took. And that's what he's doing there in verse 13. Now, we're people who believe that we're living in the last season of the last days, really. So what that means is that very soon, every single one of us who names the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is going to be standing there at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of what we did on this earth with what he gave us. And I know that what we're all hoping happens is that we get there and God, he sees all these good things that we've done, and we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, we hope to be commended. And I think that it would be good for all of us to just take some time and to really take to heart what Jesus is commending these churches here through these letters here in early Christianity, because he's trying to let us know through these letters to these churches that the things that he values and appreciates and loves and rewards, they might be a little different than what we think he loves, values, appreciates, and rewards. Here's what we need to do, guys. Seek to honor the Lord by staying faithful to him and staying faithful to his word. He's saying, these guys, man, Satan was coming against them. They had this church here started up, and they were just as brutal. We saw last week that they were even more brutal than pagan Rome was. Holy Rome was killing these Christians left and right, and it said that they were more brutal than it said what it made them look like docile compared to. It's okay. The battery died? That means I didn't plug it in. That's okay. Our job is to stay faithful to Jesus and to his word. Let's go ahead and stand. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed here,